All right, so we're starting chapter 2 of the Confession of God and the Trinity. And this first paragraph, and actually the first two paragraphs, we're going to try to kind of roll into each other. So this first paragraph, or the first two, teach more than this, but they at least teach these 5 points. There is but one true and living God, that he is spirit, that he possesses certain perfect incommunicable attributes. I'll define that for you. That he possesses certain perfect communicable attributes, and that he is not dependent upon any created thing, but rather independent of and sovereign over all. Now, those are the 5 things that we'll hit in these first couple of sections, but I'm going to start doing some explaining as we move through. First, that there is but one living and true God. Now, the doctrine of God begins with a biblical assertion, and that biblical assertion is that God is. The scriptures presuppose that God is, contrary to atheists, contrary to modern skepticism and doubt. The scriptures presuppose that God is, and Hebrews 1:11 is a great statement of that. And that the truth of this assertion that God is, as scripture informs us, but also revelation in nature informs us. So all things, we talked again, all things testifying to who God is, both in natural revelation, Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6, and special revelation that we talked about, those two last week, Psalm 19 verses 7 through 14. So both nature and special revelation, or Bible, right, that we talked about last week, tell us about who God is. They tell us that he's living. He's not idle. He does not cease to be. He's not dormant. He's living. He speaks. He's quite personal with his creation. God's not a figment of the imagination of man or something that man has conjured up. I promise you, were we given the opportunity to conjure up a God, we would not conjure up the God of the Bible. We just wouldn't do that. We wouldn't conjure up the idea of a God that demands us to be perfect when we can't be perfect. We would cut the corners like we would grade on the bell curve. We would make him, and many times we do make him in our own image, especially those who are not united in Christ. So mankind will certainly make God out to be something that he's not, but that doesn't make it true. God is true. He's the source of truth, and whatever he says or does is truth and absolute. So we can only see semblances of truth unless our eyes, ears, hearts, and minds are awakened by the one true living God. That is, we can't know him to be who he's revealed in the scriptures unless he reveals himself to us. Luther really was big on this, that God is the one who reveals, and that you can't just get to God because you will your way to thinking him, thinking about him. So faith is necessary in the Christian understanding. That was the true one living God. The second point in this section is that he's spirit. And he does not have a body like man. John 4:24. Because God is pure and he's not subject to limitations of any kind. And there is no place from which God is absent. Therefore, we speak of him as being omnipresent. Everywhere present. Now, when we say everywhere present, we mean that the whole or the complete of him, not just parts, no parts, is to be found everywhere at the same time. So there's not one part of God somewhere in the universe and another part of God somewhere else in the universe. He's always where he is, fully present, as he is. God is also infinite in that he's omnipotent. That is, he has unlimited ability to whatsoever is his good pleasure to do. And whatever God does is good. God doesn't do something because it's good. God is good, and therefore his actions define what good is. All right, that's really important. As we go back through the confession, we'll see more of that. So not only is the one true living God, he's a spirit, he doesn't have a body. Now, by the way, the incarnation is what comes out in the confession later on. When we say God doesn't have a body, that's why the incarnation was such a marvelous and mysterious thing, is that God took on humanity, right? Yeah, Mike.
I struggled with that part a little bit.
Yeah.
Thinking of that came out of my study of that issue was that God, although he is omnipresent and invisible, he manifests himself as he pleases. Mm-hmm. In a form that we might see, like in Christ.
Yeah,
or
yeah.
In the various Christ types,
yep.
Along the way. So
that, yeah.
Kind of like the Holy Spirit does mm-hmm. what he wants.
Sure.
God does what he wants.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's probably missing from a lot of American Christianity, the idea that God is mystery. Not only is he all-powerful, he does as he pleases. And that's an affront to man, a man who believes that he can control God. You can't control someone who's truly sovereign. When you're not reliant upon anything else, like all of us are reliant upon air and water and things in our lives to live, God's not. He is self-sufficient. He's not even self-caused. We'll get to that in a minute. But he is who he is. He always has been and always will be. And that's just kind of one of those, right, mind-blowing things that we have a hard time as finite people grasping the idea of the infinite. All right, so not only is he the one true God, not only is he spirit and has no body, he possesses certain incommunicable attributes, all right? These are attributes which he does not give over to other creatures, whether they be angels or humans. These belong solely to him. And so incommunicable is kind of a big word for the idea that he alone possesses these. He alone is these, right? Eternity, infinity, immutability. These distinguish God from all others as he shares these qualities with no other. However, there are certain perfect communicable attributes he possesses, qualities which he does in measure bestow upon creatures as he pleases. Thus, God has being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. All these things he communicates or he gives over to, well, angels to some degree, but man or humanity. These are the things that we share in common with God. Now, we share them in common, but that doesn't make us God. All right, so as you can tell, every time we're making a statement, we're trying to make sure we clarify what's on the other side of the road to make sure that we don't step off of the what God has revealed about himself. And so God has all of these qualities, the incommunicable and the communicable, in unlimited degree. So they're fully his. They're fully who he is. The creatures who possess such qualities possess them only in a limited way. So wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. We have those in measure as created beings. Now, sometimes that's not easy to understand, but it's something you're very familiar with. Let me tell you why. When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, you have a little bit of an understanding of this idea of the things which can be communicated and things which cannot be communicated. When you look in a mirror each morning, there are many qualities belonging to yourself which you and your image have in common, but they're really not the same. You're a real person, but your image is not real. It's not alive. It's not self-existent. It's only representing what comes off of the mirror, right? And so in this way, you are real and alive. The image is not. You exist on an entirely different level than does your image. The qualities belonging to your image in the mirror are but a reflection of your true qualities of who you are. So you can't reach into the mirror and remove a quality of yourself. But you can reflect on yourself about a quality that you have that God's given you. But when you're looking in the mirror, you would say, oh, they're the same. Well, they're not the same. Not in essence or ontology. They're not the same. And so this is with God. We must therefore be careful to remember that in speaking of the communicable attributes of God, we do not mean that a man is on the same level with God with anything. He in some ways that we would speak of is wholly other. And the fact that he would condescend to come to us as created beings is absolutely unbelievable. And when people hear that, they're offended. You know, why wouldn't God want to come down here and be with us? I'm kind of a good person. Why wouldn't he want to do that? Right? And so this distinction between the creator and the creation is a very necessary understanding in Christian doctrine. That's one of the things that brings us in an hour or so, but when we go to worship God, that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit reflects in our mind, that we're other. That he's other from us, and yet we are still brought into, invited into his presence, and he comes and communes with us. All right, so the true and living God, spirit and not a body, communicable and incommunicable attributes, and then he is not dependent upon any created thing, but rather independent of and sovereign over all. God is the, if you want to say, the original that started it all, right? In some way, everything points back to him. Everything else, in one way or another, is a mere reflection of him. Since God alone has independent existence, it is also evident that he has dominion over his creation to do by them, for them, upon them, and whatsoever pleases him. Now that's chapter 3 about decree, which is our next meeting. So I'm not going to get into that right now because we'll unpack that in chapter 3. Now, if you're using Ventura, that's the blue one I pointed y'all to. Moon's got one. He's good. I do like him, and he's good to supplement with the other things too. But he brings out something here. He notes that an examination of paragraph 1 shows that no effort has been made in the original confession there to classify the attributes of God into the communicable and incommunicable attributes. All right. So you may say, well, we've just talked about all that and it's kind of artificial. Well, it's not necessarily completely artificial. It's just that the confession didn't set it up that way. The confession gives us more of a litany of the attributes of God than it does try to categorize them. And in Reformed theology, one of the reasons why we've leaned upon the categories of communicable and incommunicable is because we've sought to categorize them, then tease those out, and then how they relate to one another. So again, the confession is making statements of what we confess we believe and not trying to sit there and parse it all out. And that's one of the reasons why we study, right? So we can look at the depth and the wisdom of what this confession gives us. So the incommunicable and communicable attributes are categories which are common in Reformed theology. Now that we've talked about these, let us read what the confession says about God in paragraph 1. Tony.
The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty.
Okay. Again, we just stated that Ventura had taken the liberty and collated the attributes of God in the helpful categories. And now let's look at the way that he's kind of put those together. There were about 10, I believe. I'm not going to hit all of them, but there's a few I want to draw your attention to. And I'll give you the statement in the confession of where this is found and also scriptural reference. The description of paragraph 1 starts out with the idea of the singularity of God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, the Lord God is one, right? The Lord our God is one and only living and true God, as the confession states, right? So again, the living and true one God. God's not like anything else in creation. He's not made up of complex parts. He's not created. God is simply one essence. He in of himself is God. He has no beginning, no end. No one made him. He is the maker of all things and all people. The one God is to be worshipped only, and he is to be loved supremely. So therefore, it is important that we understand who God is, because you can't worship something that you don't understand or know about. So it was necessary for this one God to reveal himself as one God. Now here's, we're going to get into some things where the statement says one God, but what does that mean? And this is where your friends who, if you have friends that are in Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or Muslim or even Jewish, right, they have a beef with this. The text says there's one and only one. And y'all keep saying there's three persons, but one God. How does that work? Right? And it is not easy to understand, but it doesn't mean that it's a contradiction. All right, just because I don't understand something doesn't mean it's a contradiction. And I might not understand all things before I die. But the one thing that we know that God is not within God himself, or is he's able to do, is that is produce contradictions. So his word, that's his word that he gives by the power of the Spirit, doesn't have contradictions. So here we have our understanding of the Trinity, constructing the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll look at in paragraph 3. This oneness of God must not be compromised. The attributes must not be subdivided between the different persons. Each of the attributes of God, as well as the whole divine essence, must be affirmed of each of the divine persons. All right. So even though we'll speak of different actions, if we want to call it that, that the Father chooses, the Son dies, and the Spirit calls and seals, it's still the Trinity that's involved in all three of those. They're not acting independently of each other. There is one God, one essence, one will, if you want to call it that, that the Trinity is about. But we parse that out for understanding. But we always want to grasp that we're not going to fall into tritheism, that there's three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in such a way as they have three individual wills, and they just decide that we're going to cooperate with each other. We'll tease that out a little bit too. So the singularity of God. Then there's the aseity of God, whose subsistence is in and of himself infinite in being and perfection, as the confession says. Exodus 13:14 speaks of this. This idea of aseity in the Latin means from himself. Synonyms that we might use are self-existence or absolute independence. Strictly speaking, God has no cause at all. He simply is. He is who he is in splendor and in glory from all eternity. Now, we need everything from him, but he needs nothing from us. All right? We need everything from him, but he needs nothing from us. God didn't have to create all of this. He didn't have to create us. All right? We should never doubt the resources because of God's subsistence, his aseity. We should never doubt the resources of God to help us. No situation is beyond the reach or resources of the self-sufficient God. We should derive comfort from the aseity of God, that he's not reliant upon anything else. He is who he is and will always be who he is. The next section, the collated attributes, the way that Ventura throws that out there, is incomprehensibility. It's found in this statement of whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but of himself. Genesis 32:29 speaks to this. Divine incomprehensibility means that though we have a personal, true, and accurate and comforting knowledge of God as Christians, we do not and cannot have an exhaustive knowledge of him that removes an awesomeness or the awesome sense of his vast and eternal mystery. So we can know God, but we can't fully know God. That means there are things which God will do that he will not come to us first beforehand and say, hey, I need to know if I can do this. There's things that you and I will never know. Even when we get to eternity, we kind of have this idea when we get to heaven, we can ask all these questions and God will tell us everything. That's not true. We have nothing in the scriptures that tell us that. There's just things that you and I won't know. And you can say, oh, well, that's a cop out. You can call it a cop out. It's just part of being limited. Right? And we are limited. Now, the scriptures are clear that the things that God wants us to know for life and faith and worship and living in this world, he's revealed to us in his word and his law. And then there are things that just belong to God. Right? I think it's Deuteronomy 29:29. And let those things rest. Put your mind at ease instead of trying to assume the role of God and say, I can figure it all out. And just rest in the fact of who he is, in his goodness, in his mercy. Like in this section, it talks about he forgives our transgressions. But he will not not punish the guilty. And there's the other side of that. Merciful and just. Yes?
On the topic of never fully knowing, I'm wondering, it made me think of 1 Corinthians 13. Right now I see in the mirror dimly. Let's see, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Right. I'm ripping that out of the context.
Sure.
It's following, I'm talking about prophecy will pass away, knowledge will pass away, and in the context of love. But just wondering, where does that, pulling it out of context, where does that verse fall in relation to our knowledge of God?
Yeah, so I think it fits, for one. I think one of the reasons why we would never know all things is because we're not infinite. We're limited. And it's just an affront to us as modern people that we're limited. Surely science can figure this out. Surely logic can figure out. Surely, and you're just going, no. I mean, that's just how big and awesome God is that as limited creatures, we can't contain, as finite creatures, we can't contain the infinite.
Would you want to worship God if you could fully come?
Well, no, I don't think we would we?
No.
And were we to be able to have all that, then would we not be God? I mean, there's your next fallout of that question.
What's the difference between glorification and this other step? So when we're glorified, we're not like God. We're still limited even when we're glorified.
Yes. Okay. We're still, we had a time that we began. Everyone in this room, we celebrate it as a birthday, or if you go all the way back to conception, right? And there's a time that once we began, we keep going. But there's not a time that God began. I mean, we draw a line and we have a starting point on a ray, I guess, right? And there's not with God. And we just don't know what to, I mean, I just don't even know what to do with that. People say, oh, it's a circle, right? And you're like, yeah, but you get dizzy when you start messing with circles, don't you? I mean, just around and around and around and around.
Well, the inability to commit sin, right?
Yeah.
Being glorified is not the same thing as just possessing all knowledge, right? So you know, it's kind of like Adam in the garden at some level.
Right.
Right. Right. Where they didn't have a sin nature at that time. Obviously, they could disobey. They did. But he didn't have all knowledge either.
And it's not to say that in our glorification that because our sin nature and the effects of that are removed from us, from the level of our being all the way through our bodies, right? To say that we wouldn't have heightened expressions or interpretations of things. That's not to say that we couldn't learn more. It's not to say that the new created, new heavens and new earth, that we don't fish or we don't do art, or we don't do these things. People are really hung up on that for some reason. But the thing is that we could expand our knowledge, but our knowledge will never expand to the point of the knowledge of God.
That's the beauty of eternity, is our knowledge of God is going to increase.
Right.
All the time, but it's still a drop of water.
Yeah.
The way it was explained to me is even in glorification, God is still infinite and we're still finite.
Yeah.
So even out of context, where do you think the fully know that Paul's talking about here?
Oh, he's talking about love.
Yeah.
If the context is talking about love, won't we have a much fuller and deeper understanding of God's love towards us once glorified?
Yes.
That we recognize where we were and the love that it took for him to do what he did in becoming man and dying? so that we could share in the inheritance?
No, absolutely. It's also coming directly after love, after the phrase, as for knowledge, it will pass away.
Is it just relative?
Yeah. That's what I'm wondering, because like what we're talking about fully, when, you know, in glorified state, we are not perfect.
Right.
Absolute. God is perfect, absolute. We were perfect, absolute. We would be God. So in the sense of, even now, again, this is an analogy, and analogies can border on heresy. Don't worry about the same. But analogy of if we're a vessel, right? And even now on earth, we're a 1 gallon vessel. And, you know, the best that we're ever going to get is 14 ounces full, you know, out of 16, right? Or whatever. Not 16, sorry, out of 128. I don't do math.
It's stuff. Canadian math, we understand.
They're all metric. There, right?
It's all metric, right?
It's different in Greek. You know, we're 120 out of 128. When we're glorified, right, we glorified bodies, our vessel is 1 million ounces, but 1 million is not infinite.
Yeah.
And we are fully filled with 1 million ounces. Out of that 1 million ounces, but God is infinite. 1 million is still not infinite, even though 1 million compared to 120.
Yeah, I think fully could also, and I could be stepping on a limb here, but there are times when this happens, fully could be according to purpose.
Yeah, completeness.
Right, versus a quantity, right? It could be in purpose, and that would go in line with what Kent's saying about love, because to know God is to be in relationship with Him and not just the gaining of knowledge, right? It's intimate relationship.
Also, one thing that we do have to consider, glorification does not change our station.
Right.
We are still creatures.
Yeah, we don't get elevated to the God status, right, in glorification. Mm-hmm. We just are no longer who we were in a fallen world as fallen people. And therefore, we are in His presence, fully accepted, yet we're still not Him. So
it's not seen here, it's not heard.
Yep.
So can I say something real quick about the one of the things that this protects us against, right? This concept of limited knowledge. I mean, the whole there's such a huge examples throughout history of early churches, Gnosticism, but there's just this propensity, I think, for humans to really kick hard against this.
Yeah.
Now, you mentioned it earlier, but Gnosticism and then modern day equivalents of it are really prevalent even today, right? And you'll see it, you know, basically this whenever whatever's being taught or the sect or whatever proposes, right, that they have some secret knowledge, special knowledge, special insight, special this, special that, right? Mm-hmm. Like a real famous one is like the Word of Faith folks, mm-hmm. right, up in Oklahoma where they've got, you know, they've got the literal word, meaning of a word, and then the revealed meaning of the word. So they'll claim two meanings of a text, right? One is, well, that's what David would teach, right? Just a run-of-the-mill Protestant, okay? But we've got the additional meaning, right? That second layer on top, okay? And if you come to our church, you listen to us, you'll get the you'll get the real deal.
Yeah, and you could say, they could even make claims to back that authority up and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me.
Yep, that's right. Exactly what they'll say.
And y'all read it this way, but the Holy Spirit told me.
That's right.
Right.
I had a preacher come in our church once in Taiwan, right? And I, you know, we had told him, we want you to preach on this.
Right.
We're preaching through Mark. Here's the text. Can you preach on that? He shows up in church. The Holy Spirit told me to preach on this. This is what I'm going to preach on.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was heresy. It wasn't even truth. Right. On top of that, right, because I didn't know that until it was over, but it's kind of too late. But
well, Scott just uploaded a video a couple of days ago on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's a little 12-minute video.
Yeah,
kind of lays out what illumination is and what it's not.
Yeah,
and he walks this line really well.
Yeah.
In his presentation, right, on this idea, same idea of the Spirit told me, and then what does that mean for us? So
be aware though that it's something in our flesh that attracts us to this kind of thing.
Yeah.
And if you don't know it, you could very easily just be attracted to it, not realizing that it's kind of like gambling and the lottery, and you know what I mean? It's just that kind of enticement, right, where it's really leaning or hooking you with a natural inclination, right? We have an inner flesh, a natural inclination to want to know
the special stuff.
Right.
Right.
Right? Yeah, we do.
To be the one who knows. The special
to be the one who knows. Yeah.
That's
the in the know.
Narcissism was such a dangerous. Was such a Gnosticism was such a dangerous heresy in the early church, because that's what they were offering, is the special knowledge. Yep. Especially as the Bible is still being collected and compiled properly and stuff. It was but I know what they have over there, but we have the full, and it's just the new iterations of
right.
it.
That's
Yep.
Okay, let's jump over to simplicity. In the confession, it says, "A most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach." Now, simplicity and impassibility, and then eventually immutability, are kind of all going to overlap, but let's walk through that kind of quickly. The idea of simplicity. Simplicity is an implication of aseity, right? That is, he alone himself exists in and of himself. He's not self-created. He has always been. He has no other cause. He is who he is. If God is self-existent, immutable, and eternal, then he's not composed, right? He doesn't have parts. The simple meaning of simplicity asserts that God is not a product of composition. Now, this does not mean that God is not without distinctions. Right? That's where we're going to start parsing things out, but it doesn't change the nature and the essence of who he is. All right. The assertion that God is not composed is not and never has been in the Reformed tradition a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is not composed of the persons of the Trinity. The persons of the Godhead may and must be distinguished but cannot be separated. Now we'll get into this in paragraph 3. All right, but let's let that rest right there. Just hold on to that. Divine impassibility of God means God does not suffer or feel pain. In the Bible, dealing with our treason and trespasses, God would describe himself as jealous or wrathful. Now, these are not feelings born out of passions or feelings of a reaction to something. These are words to describe how sin is an affront and an abomination to his self-sufficient nature. All right. So we're about to move into this area here where we're going to say God doesn't change. The word passions that we tend to use in both its older and recent English usages has a variety of meanings. The Latin word means suffering. Most basically, this idea of the simplicity and the impassibility of God means that God does not suffer. All right, so God does not suffer. In classical Christian theology, impassibility meant that God was not subject to the created influences around him. He acted, but he was not acted upon. So what are we saying when we say God is impassible? We're saying that God is not changed by anything that so-called can happen to him. All right, so there's nothing outside of God that changes who he is on the inside. You and I are totally opposite, right? Matter of fact, it's about the only way that we live. Things happen to us externally, we react internally, then we have a reaction kind of externally, usually. Sometimes we don't act externally, sometimes we hold it in. Right? We have something happen to us that's bad, we hold it in, and we don't move forward. That's called trauma. That's not necessarily a good thing in all situations. Right? This is not the way that God lives. He's not God traumatized. People are sinning. People are dying around the world. The world is a mess. We might say it's going to hell in the handbasket. God is not sitting up in heaven, right, wringing his hands, curled up in a fetal position, going, "I can't believe it's going so badly." Now, I know it's an easy target for me to pick, right? I did it for that reason. But this is what happens when we begin to make God in our own image, right? We begin to think that he's going to act like we would think. And what the confession's telling us is that he's not like that. And these are the ways that he begins to speak of himself and reveal of himself in the scriptures. So this idea of... Yeah, Ken.
Can you speak to the passages in the Old Testament where it talks about God regretting?
Yeah, so that comes...
Used as a justification for that kind of...
Yeah, Calvin would say, and most of the Reformed tradition would say, that God condescends to us, and he uses language much like we talk to a baby, right? We don't use 12th grade vocabulary with a first grade child, right? In that way, that's the way that one way that it's been talked about. Any time that we're using words in our limited understanding of what words can convey and not convey, this idea of regretting is from the standpoint of the view of the author, God communicating to us. So many times what you get is the author saying God regretted that he had made man, right? We're going to get to that in the flood, right? We're going to get to that, well, in other places, but that's been the typical Reformed take on it.
Yeah, displeasure in the outcome.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Not as opposed to like a mistake.
Yeah, so you and I regret something either because we did something wrong or we went and moved into a situation we had limited knowledge, we made a decision and we went, oh crud, didn't even think about that. Oh, I regret that I did that now. So it reveals our limitedness, right? And if you have all knowledge and all power, then you can't regret anything. Because there's nothing that could be added to the equation of whatever situation you're in where you would say, oh, I didn't know that. I mean, that just, God doesn't utter that. God doesn't utter the words, I don't know. Now, we see things, right? And we see actions that God performs and then we don't totally understand. But if I got up right now and I walked out that door, didn't say anything to anybody, there'd be a lot of people going, why did he do that? He didn't know something? Well, no, I decided I wanted to do it, so I walked out the door. But no one else knew that. They didn't know my motive, right? Or why I did it. They may assume, they may dump stuff on it and say, well, he did this. Why is he doing this? Must be something wrong. But the whole time I knew I was going to walk out the door. But no one else in the room knew that. So I do think that it can get complicated if we begin to look at text and we say, well, the face value says regret equals I did something wrong. It was a mistake. Therefore, God made mistakes. And you're like, yeah, hold it just a second. We've got a lot more scriptures that tell us that's not the case. So how do we do it? We wrestle. And maybe in the end, when we're talking about it, we come down to say, you know, we've explained it the best we can. We still don't have a really great answer. If I come to that, I come to that. Mystery can be a wonderful thing. I'm not saying live your life in mystery. I'm not saying the Christian faith is mysterious in the sense of that's all it is. I mean, we're not Eastern Orthodox or other Orthodoxes, right? We have had 2,000 years of church history to try to tease things out and look at things. So we can chat some more about that if that's not a good enough answer. But that's typically the way Calvin has said it. All right, we're not going to make that. Let's do this. Let me finish up this section, and then we'll read paragraph 2, and then I'm going to make a comment about paragraph 3, but I gave you the handout, and that's why I gave you the handout. So, impassibility, simplicity, infinity. The confession says, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. As humans, we change from the outside inward. Something happens outside us and then we react. God's not like you and me. All the sin and the anger and the hate that God has to deal with, he's not traumatized from that and changed from the outside in. This is where immutability comes in. God is not changed from the inside out. There's nothing in God that makes him dwell on his own thoughts, beliefs, or changes himself from the inside out. God is not whimsical or capricious. He does not just do things because he feels like it. He has and forever will be God. All right. Ventura breaks down three more sections on the collated attributes of God. He brings them down into the idea of sovereignty. This God works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will for his own glory. That's going to come out in chapter 3 of Decrees when we meet next time. Love, he's most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's just what we understand the essence of the gospel to be, right? is that he loves us in Christ and that he's removed our sin from us. And then third is justice. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So he loves us in the gospel, and there are those whom, because they are sinful and they reject God, he will bring judgment upon them just as he promised. All right. Now when they're compared, paragraph 1 focuses on the attributes of God in himself, and paragraph 2 focuses on the realizations of God to his creatures in light of those attributes. Therefore, the focus of paragraph 2 serves to clarify and crystallize the meaning and significance of the attributes listed in paragraph 1. Douglas, would you read paragraph 2?
God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature. So for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them.
Okay. So this section has quite a bit of overlap with the first paragraph. The big thing here is that this is how the attributes that are spoken of in paragraph one, this is how they relate to God in his relationship to creation. So the created order. Those things and their people or creation or even angels, I would say, too. So from that standpoint, there are five headings that can be summed up from this section, that God is self-sufficient and he's independent from his creation, that he's has sovereign dominion over his creation, that he has absolute knowledge of his creation, and that he is has utter sanctity or holiness before them, and he has an intrinsic claim upon them. And that all that's right there on that last one for sure. Why would the potter say to the clay, why have you made me this way? For the potter always has right over the clay. Now this section again poses a lot of difficulties for the modern person. No one likes to know that they are always under the thumb of someone else. And the great thing is that as God's children, we're not under his thumb. Right, that's kind of a negative connotation about being under the thumb of something. It's like oppressive, right? And as his created children, we are not in that position. We are children. We're not slaves and servants. And we're not oppressed by God in that sense. So any questions up until this point?
I have one.
Okay.
Regarding the idea he does not derive any glory from his creations. How does that make sense with the idea that we are created to glorify God?
Yeah, so we don't add to his glorification, I think is probably the easiest way to state that. We do mirror his glory back onto him, but in that sense, we don't add to him. We don't add to his glory. Yeah, so our lives, when we speak of, we live lives that glorify God, right? We're not saying because we do something wrong, we rob him of we rob glory from him, right? We're not saying when we do something good, we add glory to him. We're saying we're either reflecting the image of who we are in him a proper way, right? to give back to him the glory that's due him in our right actions. And so in that sense, we are just mirrors, if I can use that analogy.
It makes me think of the first right, ascribe to the Lord, mm-hmm. glory and honor, the power, do his name.
Right.
Right? Ascribing is, it's there.
Right.
You know, the glory that is there, the power is his, yeah. the honor is his. Ascribe just means, hey, recognize, yeah. hey, us, recognize that it's there. Say that it's there,
sure.
and tell other people that it's there, but it doesn't change the fact that that belongs to God.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is his. But I was going to ask, just to expound upon, because usually yeah. we use the word derive.
Yeah.
You know, we think it, in our language today, when we say, oh, it's derived from that, it comes from us.
Yeah.
And I think that when we say, oh, we glorify God,
right.
we need to remind ourselves that glorify does not mean create glory
right.
for him. Glorify means ascribe glory
yeah.
to him that is already his.
Yeah. It's like our worship today. We will go in and worship today, right? But we will worship because God has first initiated. Mm-hmm. And we're giving back to him what he's living out through us, through his Spirit and the Word, back to him, right? That's what we, if you want to say what we experience in worship, that's what we experience in worship. But he's the initiator and he's the provider of what you and I might, if we want to call it, the power to worship, right? If you want to call it that. The motivation, the impetus to worship, even he provides that. We don't conjure that up. And that's what makes the Christian faith so incredible, right? Is that God's involved. He's not just standing on the sidelines watching you try to do things. He's making sure that the things that glorify him are accomplished through your life. He's personally involved with you.
Is that Philippians 1, 20? No, low 20s. You know, God who works in you.
To will
and to work for him.
His good pleasure, yeah. Yeah. So, okay, let me hit a high point on chapter 3. I gave you a handout. Take that home with you. Paragraph 3 is interesting because it combines statements from the First London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession. By the way, you know already that a lot of the 1689 is almost word for word or for sure paragraph for paragraph with the Westminster Confession. So our Presbyterian brothers, right, their confession that came out in 1644. And so just so you know, there's going to be places here where it's just almost word for word. It provides a more detailed and emphatic, though not doctrinally different, statement of the Trinity than the First London Baptist Confession and the Westminster. This doctrine of the Trinity is a divine mystery. It's a misconception that the creeds and generally the creeds of the church and specifically the Nicene Creed, summarize here the paragraphs of this confession. It's a misconception to think of the creeds as explaining the mystery of the Trinity. So when we come to our time of confession, when we confess our faith, we're not saying that those creeds explain what's going on. We're just saying the creeds state who God is and what he's revealed about himself. Now, confessions try to tease stuff out, right? They're trying to explain what's going on. But the creeds themselves that we tend to use in our confession on every other Sunday, they're not set out to explain it. The incomprehensibility of God means the doctrine of the faith will involve holy mysteries which transcend human reason and contradict fleshly reason. Okay, there are three basic parts in the historical and biblical doctrine of the Trinity, and these can be brought out as questions, and they are in the catechism that we went through and in the Westminster, in the catechism there. So these three questions will guide your understanding of the Trinity. Are there more gods than one? That's the question. The answer is no, there is only one God. Second, in how many persons does this one God exist? The answer, in three persons. And third, who are they? The answer is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one God who exists in three persons, which each with distinguishing personal properties. All right, let me read that section. Let me read 3, and then I'm going to say something, and then we'll be done. This divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole essence, divine essence, without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. All right, so there's a word that we use a lot, person. This is where things get complicated, right? The confession adds a word here that we don't use in our common vocabulary, and that is subsistence. This word is added precisely to emphasize the point that the person, as used with reference to the person of the Trinity, referred to real distinct persons. All right? So, in the word for person in both Greek and Latin could mean something like the role or the mask used in which a person played several parts. You've heard that illustration before, right? The person comes out in the tragedy and the face is the frowny face, and they come out and they're happy and they change the mask, but it's the same person behind the mask. They're just changing the mask. So modalism at that point. And so there are some heresies that I've typed out for you in this next section on why these three questions concerning is there more than one God, how many persons, and who are they? These three questions guide orthodoxy. If you want to move away from orthodoxy, all you have to do is get one of these questions wrong. And I've given you examples on the rest of the page, on your handout, on where each one of these, when you get that question wrong, where do you end up? Right? If you say there's more than one God, or you reject monotheism, you end up in tritheism or polytheism. If you say that the three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, aren't really three persons, you get modalism or oneness Pentecostalism. So modalism, T.D. Jakes, oneness Pentecostalism, modern day contemporary music singers, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Remember, they had that big hit song, Jesus, Only Jesus? Everybody sings it? Well, go listen to it. And then remember that they are oneness Pentecostals. They don't believe that there are three persons. Jesus is the manifestation of the Father at one point and the Spirit at another point. All right, and if you reject the equality of the three persons, of the Father, Son, and Spirit, you end up in Arianism and subordinationism. All right, so I'm going to let y'all kind of tease those out this week. Practical applications of the Trinity. God's important, and to understand more fully who God is a way of honoring God. God is triune. That should deepen our worship. We exist to worship God in truth with our hearts and minds. And the triune God keeps us from false worshiping or worshiping the wrong God. You know, if you've got the wrong God and you're worshiping Him, then you can't be worshiping the one true God. The Trinity, application to our prayer. The general pattern of prayer is to pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:18. Our fellowship with God should be enhanced by relationship with the tripersonal God. And the awareness of the distinct roles of each person the Trinity has in our salvation can especially serve to give us greater comfort and appreciation for God's salvation of us and His grace and mercy to us in Christ. The Father chooses a people, the Son dies for their sins, and the Holy Spirit seals and sanctifies us that we persevere in faith until the end, until we are home with God forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Any question? Take the little sheet home that I gave you. Look over that. Get to know that. It'll really help you kind of sniff out the heresies we have in our present day environment. Anything else before we go? All right, let me pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you again for your mercies to us. Thank you that you would reveal yourself as the one true God in three persons and yet one in will and essence. Thank you that you would call us to yourself. Would you help us in our limited understanding? There are things that we don't understand. And thank you that you would even hide things from us, Therefore, we can worship a God who is mysterious. Thank you again that you would love us, you would save us, you would seal us with your Spirit, and that you would give us relationship with Christ through his life and his death. Prepare our hearts now as we get ready for worship of you, and that we may encourage one another to continue to keep looking to Christ. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.